1 Timothy 6 for our initial considerations together. And the phrase, as you may remember from yesterday, is godliness and contentment. We've had godliness and relationships yesterday, godliness and service. Before that, godliness in our private and public life, as well as beginning with the mystery of godliness. We want to reach 1 Timothy 6 in our considerations. I'd like to ask if someone could read
verses 1 Timothy 6, 3 through 5, and then someone else continue on and read verses 6 through 10. Okay, so 3 through 5, if someone would read those verses, and then someone else verses 6 through 10 in that same chapter. Thank you. And then someone, verses 6 through 10. Yeah, thank you. I'm not sure if this one. Go ahead. Good.
But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we have brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therefore with content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which, while some covet it after, they have erred from the faith, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows.
Okay, very good. Thank you. I'd like to give just a couple of comments of introduction and then ask for some participation. And just to set out sort of the structure of our approach to these verses and to the topics that are presented. Their first is, you would notice in verse 5, that there are those that Timothy is interacting with who have supposed that godliness is gain, or that gain is godliness. Some translations have it that godliness is a means of gain. In other words, that by being appearing spiritual, they can become rich. Others have it that gain is godliness, that they suppose that if they have much possessions, that it must mean that they are thereby godly. But however way you put it, the point is that it's a wrong view of money, a wrong view of possessions, a wrong view of things. And so we want to talk about what's the right view of our money and our possessions to contrast with that wrong view. That's going to be our first part of discussion. And the second part will be the contentment aspect, which came out, as you see in verse 6, godliness with contentment is great gain. And we want to link those together, as obviously they are here. Two comments to sort of get us in that line. First of all, these thoughts do overlap. We'll try to sort of keep them in that structure of conversation, just for the sake of discussion. But they are certainly going to overlap. And if you look at verse 10, you would see the word "some" there. Some have strayed from the faith, as the New King James says. The word "some" is one of the key words in 1 Timothy. There are six times where the word "some" is used, and it means that there is an element of people. There is a group of people in Ephesus, where Timothy is serving the Lord, who have some mistaken view of things. And you can trace different errors through 1 Timothy by finding the word "some." I'd like to compare 1 Timothy 1. Just to notice this, a couple of their uses. We're not going to look at them all, but in this introductory thought, just think about this. 1 Timothy 1, verse 3, Paul says in the middle of that verse that he wanted Timothy to charge some that they teach no other doctrine than what he was going to discuss with him. And then near the end of chapter 1, 19, chapter 1, verse 19, having faith in a good conscience, which some, having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck. And these have overthrown themselves and others in their lack of emphasis on faith and a good conscience. you would think that these would be the major aspects of Timothy's service, to make sure that doctrine and accuracy would be upheld regarding what we usually think of in the category of doctrine. But the sum is also used, one of these errors, equal with the others in many ways, different in some ways, but equally significant, is the people who had the wrong view of their money. And this is very telling that this was also an error that Timothy had to deal with in Ephesus. Not let it go on. Not let it exist without addressing it. And it shows us that it's very important for us to have the right view of our money and our possessions too. So that's one introductory thought just to show the emphasis, the importance of this particular topic. And then if you just turn back to 1 Chronicles, a phrase from David to present to us the right view of money. And then I'm going to ask you for some additional thoughts to support what is the right view of our money in the scriptures. 1 Chronicles 29, after David had not been allowed to build the temple, but he had been permitted to help gather materials for the temple. In 1 Chronicles 29, as he prays to the Lord, in verse 10 it says, before all the assembly, and it goes through the expressions of praise that he has there. In verse 14, he says, who am I and who are my people that we should be able to offer so willingly as this? For all things come from you, and of your own we have given you. That is to say that the view of our things is that we're just guarding them. We're just watching them for the Lord. And when it's time to let some of them go, we let some of them go because they're not ours anyway. We only had to give what we received from the Lord in the first place. That's true spiritually, but it's also true materially. And when we look at ourselves as stewards, managers, money managers for the Lord, some of us are managing a few pennies, and some of us are managing a few $1 million. Some of the people of the Lord are managing large sums of money. Some of us are managing very small sums. But when we view ourselves as money managers for the Lord, as David did, that gets us on the right track, I think, of how we want to look at our money. So with those introductory thoughts from 1 Timothy and from here in 1 Chronicles, I'd like to ask for your input here, and we can share it together in this direction. First of all, what are some of the right views of our money? Or we might get principles from those who had the wrong view of money and see the opposite. Brian, you have a thought, it looks like. Go ahead.
I might spend a minute in Luke chapter 16. Now, Luke chapter 16 is he's speaking to his disciples. So this is not an issue about salvation. And the parable itself is looking at the world's way of things and see how they're smart about it. And we have to look at how the children of God should be smart about the heavenly things. So keeping that in mind, we shouldn't be led astray with his the unjustness of the steward. We could read the parable, but we won't. Let's start at verse 9. And the Lord Jesus speaking here and making a connection. I say unto you, make to yourselves friends with the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, or when it fail, ye may be received into everlasting habitations. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much, and he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. And firstly, I would say in verse 10 that the importance of what we are given is faithfulness. Faithfulness. In that, we have to use it wisely. Furthermore, if therefore you've not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, that is, these possessions that we have, who will commit to your trust the true riches, or the true? And those are heavenly things. Those are heavenly things. And we'll see what they are, but if ye have not been faithful in that which is another man's, another principle is that what we have is not our own here, the riches we have, who shall give you that which is your own? So the riches, the true riches, are our own by grace. What we have now is the Lord's. And we are to be stewards, faithful in his service. And it would be important to know that, well, if it's another man's, what is his desires for us to be using that? And so this is where we need to know the mind of the Lord, and we need to know where to apply our money. Now, of course, let this parable not be misapplied to push and squeeze a naive Christian's money out of his pocket. This, as we shall see, the Pharisees knew it. This is speaking about covetousness. So it's very important. The application here is for covetousness, not for pennilessness.
Very good. Thank you. What else are some examples of people who used money well, or some principles for us?
Just a few thoughts. In Luke 16 again.
We can't hear you back
there. A little louder.
Oh, sorry. Okay, in Luke 16, just verse 10, the beginning part. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. And then if we go to 2 Corinthians chapter 9, and beginning in verse 6. But this I say, he which sows sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which sows bountifully shall reap also bountifully. You know, and that's, I'm a little title here in my Bible. It says, God loves a cheerful giver. If we give, he will give. So in the things of the Lord, if he shows you a need of someone and you help that person out, and more often it might hurt to help that person out. Like it might take a little extra than you say, it's not out of your bounty, but it's out of the stuff you don't want to really give. And when you do take that step, God will reward you. And that's not saying you go give away all your money and just wait to God give you a whole lot more, but you obviously got to work for your money. But you take of what he has given you. He's given you the strength, the ability, the job, if you will, and you give back to him. And he will reward you. Like, take it by faith. And you can definitely try this, and you'll see him work in your life.
Also, along the same lines of giving and priorities, in Proverbs 3, verse 9, there's a verse that I heard many times. Honor the Lord with thy substance and with the first fruits of all thine increase. And priority, the Lord doesn't get the leftover when after I paid all my bills and got all the nice things that I want to get. The Lord should have the... I guess it's a mindset that we should have of the increase that the Lord blesses us with. We realize that it's a gift from the Lord, and we're giving it back to him. We're stewards of his blessings, and if this is what he asks us to do, then this is what we should be giving. And also the thought in Malachi just came to me. I think in Malachi chapter 3, or Malachi chapter 2, sorry, 3. Malachi 3, verse 10. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse. And the principle of tithing is not in the New Testament, but the same thought. I guess the principle continues in the New Testament. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house. And prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. Again, this is tithing comes before our consumption and our needs. And the same thought could come out from Matthew 6:33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you.
I'd like to suggest going back for a minute to the verse that we had in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. We talked about the principle of increase, but there's two other principles in that section that I think are important in connection to what we're talking about. The principle of increase is he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. That's a principle of increase. Then there's a principle of intent. And with that, we have in verse 7, it says, so let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. So there's the intent. And just to connect that, there's a little verse tucked away in Proverbs chapter 22 that is right along the same lines. Proverbs 22, and it's verse 9. And it says, verse 9, Proverbs 22, verse 9, he who has a generous eye, he who has a generous eye, and the thought there, I understand, in verse 9, is a good eye. So he who has a generous eye, I like the word generous better, but he who has a generous eye will be blessed, for he gives his bread to the poor. So there's the thought of intent. And again, it comes back to our motives. And then, so there's the principle of increase, there's the principle of intent. And then I'd also like to suggest there's a principle here of immediacy. And what we mean by that, down in verse, the very next verse, God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. That God will supply, that even while you're reaping, or while you're sowing, excuse me, while you're sowing, you're also reaping. Because it's God who's giving you the sufficiency along the way. So it's a beautiful little three principles here that I think are very instructive and at the same time very encouraging for us to realize that while we're sowing, we can be reaping because God gives grace.
Could read also Ecclesiastes chapter 11, verse 1, which is about the same idea.
Yeah. 11:1?
Yeah.
Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days.
I would also like to draw your attention to Philippians 4. Mm-hmm. Philippians 4 is verse 11 to 12. There the coming back to godliness with contentment. We find the great apostle, he says, not that I speak in respect of want, I have learned in whatsoever state I am, there is to be content. I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. When you look at that, I have underlined two words in these verses. It says, I have learned and I have been instructed. That to me shows one very important thing. Godliness with contentment is not something just given to you by chance. It is something to be learned, something to be exercised with. And you know, our problem is we always compare ourselves with the next door neighbor, with other people. They have more, or if the other one has less, we feel better. But here it says, I have learned in all situations to be content. When we come back to what Steve said, God is the giver of all things. What I have is entrusted to me. Maybe has given me more or has given you less. That depends on God. But the question is, what are we with that, what God has given us? Or have we learned the lesson, like the Apostle Paul, to say, what I have, I'm content. You know, it is nothing more beautiful as to find a Christian who is content. When you look around in this world, nobody is content. Everybody's complaining. No one has enough wages, you know. Everybody says, well, I'm working hard, but I really don't get what I should get. Everybody is seeking after something. And we are living in that world, and it pulls us right in. You know, left and right, we have the same spirit, and we have to be very careful not to be drawn into this, but that we really realize, let us think, all we have is of God. If he has entrusted me this, the more he has given me, the more I'm responsible to administer this, and then to come back to 2 Corinthians 9, what am I doing with this? Am I keeping it for myself, or do I learn to share it? And these are the things which is learned and not earned. This is something we really have to learn step by step.
I was going to want to make sure that we touched on those verses, and I would like to just add a couple of thoughts to what you've said there, Hans, that look at verse 13. We often take verse 13 by itself and could kind of just memorize that verse, and it's a very valuable verse anyway by itself, because we know the principle, for example, in John 15, without me you can do nothing. So it is true that we can do all things through Christ. What he intends...
Philippians 4.
Thank you, yes. Philippians 4, still in Philippians 4, verse 13, where he said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. But the context, though we lift it out and we encourage ourselves with that thought by itself, it's really, it gets our attention, I think, when you look at the context. What is it specifically that Paul can do all things? He has, verse 12, if you just follow it right there, he's learned to be full. And that, to do that well, to have plenty in the right way, is hard. It's hard on the spiritual life to have plenty, because we tend to become self-satisfied. It's hard in the spiritual life to be hungry, because we tend to start to try to solve our own problems the way we think is best, or we tend to just get so fixated on our personal needs that we may forget that the Lord wants to say something to us in the hungriness of those times. And that is what it is that he says, this is what I can do. I can run the whole gamut of possessions from hungriness to fullness through Christ. And in fact, I can't do it without him is the implication. I can only learn how to appreciate monetary possessions, whatever amount I have, through Christ. And as I said at the beginning, these things are going to overlap. And if we start to speak about some contentment aspects regarding our money, I think that's just fine. I want to just add, while we're in Philippians 4, that the Philippians and Paul teach us something also about how they viewed their money. The Philippians, they cared about somebody else who had a need when nobody else did. It means they were aware that Paul had needs. They tried to find out whether he had needs, and nobody else at that particular time was aware of his needs except they were. They had sensitive hearts to somebody's needs, and in this case it was the Apostle Paul. And nobody in verse 15, except the Philippians, shared monetarily with Paul. But Paul, in verse 17, says, however, I'm not really so interested in getting money. I'm interested to see you grow spiritually. He was thrilled to receive the gifts, not so much because it paid his bills, although I'm sure he appreciated that, but he was thrilled to get the gift because it meant spiritual maturity in the lives of the Philippians. And it meant that they had the right view of money. They had the right view of their possessions. And I think it's to the Corinthians that he says to the Corinthians that they gave out of their want to the needs of others. So this is just another setting where we can learn some of these principles. But if we also move into the aspect of contentment, the fact that contentment is above the amount of stuff we have, it's not related to the amount of stuff at all. It's not a material aspect. It's an attitude. Godliness with contentment is gain. Gain and godliness, stuff and godliness, don't go together necessarily. Mm-hmm. But godliness and contentment bring gain, spiritually speaking, in a great way.
So the question is, what is contentment?
Well, before we go to contentment, if we can there's a wonderful tension that I don't know if you've picked it up, but in looking at this topic, there's a wonderful tension that God puts in place. There is the tension of our responsibility that we are to work in order that we might gain. So we had the principle of sowing. So one of the purposes of using money is that we might provide for ourselves and for our own. That's 1 Timothy 5, verse 8. And I want you to see how this whole ties together. He says, when you don't do that, you are denying the faith. Mm-hmm. To recognize that everything that we're doing has a greater implication than just the thing itself. So even in this matter of managing money, of sowing and working hard and doing the best that we can, so that God entrusts us with whatever he entrusts us with, is a very interesting tension. And now, so what happens? We think, well, I work real hard, so this is mine. No, God enabled you to work, and he gives you a responsibility to work so that he entrusts you with something so that you might now, say, manage it for him and to see it in the bigger scheme of things. In Ephesians 4, for example, the man who was converted, who was a thief, right? The Apostle Paul instructs him and says, well, now that you're converted, steal no more, go get a job, but don't just get a job so you can consume it for yourself, but that you might have somewhat that you might be able to give to those in need. And so what we're recognizing is that every little detail in life, even down to the pennies in our pocket, it's a spiritual decision. What Brian didn't touch on in Luke, he touched on a little bit, is there is a direct connection between how we manage our money and how God entrusts us with spiritual riches. And if you don't recognize that, recognize it today, is that it's every decision. I go to Walmart, I go to Kmart, I go to Sears, whoever I go to, those are spiritual decisions we're making every day. Because I'm using the resources God has entrusted to me, and whether or not... And you know, you get into the whole discussion of what's a need and what's a want. And that's important because that will lead us into this whole discussion of contentment. But that's a very interesting tension. I work hard. I earn a paycheck. So I have a right to...
It's mine.
It's mine. No. Who enabled you to work? Who holds the very breath in your in his hand? And this is really the point that we started with on Sunday. Getting our minds to understand the greatness of God and his influence and his the impact it has on everything that we do and everything that we think. He enables us to work. He gives us the resources. And he says, what will you do with them? Are you interested in my agenda, of my plan and my purpose? And then to act in accordance with that. Now I have a question before we get to contentment, because one of the things that you struggle with if you're a Bible student, material blessings were an indication of God's blessing to Israel. God said, you do what I tell you to do, I'm going to bless you. You don't do what I'm going to tell you to do, well, you're going to be in deep trouble. How do we reconcile the reality that at one point that was an indication of faithfulness to God, that you did have material things, and what we're saying today?
I would probably say that if you look at it as the Old Testament as a whole, really, that is to say that there were physical things that were tangible there to illustrate spiritual lessons nowadays, whereas you have the physical example of those things concerning the people of the Old Testament. We have the spiritual application today. When Jesus was presenting these parables to the people, he was giving the material examples to very roughly illustrate to them what was necessary to stewardship in the material sense. And, you know, that is wonderful because at that time it was really just a picture of what God wants to do altogether. It takes us into the idea of the millennium where God, you know, is choosing to you know, blesses people in such a way, and in all these other, you know, periods of time. And I think that because it is a tangible example, it helps us to be able to more easily enter into what God has set for us.
And I think that's very good, because all God promises us in the New Testament is food and raiment, 1 Timothy chapter. That's all we promise physically. But we've been given spiritual blessings. All spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Our blessings are spiritual. In the Old Testament, the material, you might see the tangibles that they got for what they did. But now our blessings are spiritual, and all we're promised is food and clothing, really, in the New Testament. And there are blessings beyond that, but that's what we're promised.
I think those are excellent points. And since I know Mark Harris, I know he's going to think that's too easy of an answer. So without taking anything away from that, maybe we can get some specific details, or maybe Mark, you wanted to take us in a particular thought.
I just wanted us to realize is that the error that Paul was trying to correct is not so far-fetched that the people could think that gain is godliness. In fact, we have television evangelists today who are spouting the same stuff. Mm-hmm. So it's not like this is new, you know, or old. You know, this is ongoing as a present reality. The thing is, what we want to understand is that everything, God has given us all things to enjoy, and he just happens to give some more than others. And the point is, we're all responsible for the measure he's given to each of us. It's not according to what a man doesn't have. It's according to what he does have. And so whatever we have, we receive it from the Lord, act in accordance.
1 Corinthians 7 says, what dost thou have that thou dost not receive? Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And then in the earlier verse 2 of 1 Corinthians, chapter 4, it says that as a steward, is required of a steward that he be found faithful. So it's, you're thankful for what you receive, and then you hope to faithfully do what God, with that, what God would approve of as a steward.
Mark, the rest of your, you said gain, we shouldn't think that gain is godliness. Okay.
I think just really quickly, before we get any further, I had a question actually brought to me, so if I could just read that. Any suggestions on how to determine the amount you give, 10% for the Israelites, but is there some way to think about the amount? I guess no.
Yeah, there's a way to think about it. Actually, 10% was not the Israelites.
That's not in the...
No. I say that because very often when we talk about tithing, we automatically jump right to Moses and the law. Tithing existed before Moses and the law. Okay? So it's really the response of faith. Abraham said, I'm giving you a tenth. Jacob said, I'm giving you a tenth. So it started long before the law. God just codified it in the law as 10%. But if you look at and read through the Old Testament, 10% was the minimum. So, and this is the way my mother taught it to me. If without the abundance of grace that we receive, 10% was the minimum, how can you think of anything less? It's according to, really, you know, and I don't want to put numbers, but if 10% is the starting point and you start to measure the grace of God, then it's going to be your response to the grace of God. You know, there are stories of men who lived on 10% and gave 90%. So it's not a matter of the number, it's according to your response to grace.
And just also, you might realize that the tithe was required. It was like a tax. It was for the welfare of Israel. And so you didn't give till you gave beyond that. That was required.
In 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2 would apply to this.
Which verse?
1 Corinthians 16, 2.
Go ahead.
Were you?
No, I'm somewhere else in my Bible, so you go ahead.
There is just the principle, upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God has prospered him, that there be no gathering when I come. And here we find the principle of, first of all, it's a very personal thing, and that we should be exercised about it. It should not be a regular thing and we put our $50 in every time. It should be an exercise. What has God given us? How has God blessed us? How it should be as God has prospered him, and it should be an exercise and not something, oh, because Mark has told us to do it this way, we now do it this way. No, it should be before the Lord, and I wonder how often we do pray about it. When I get my salary, my check, do I ever pray about what I'm going to do with it? How do I going to spend it? Before I spend the first cent of it, how much do I give to the Lord? How much do I need for other things?
I would like to add on to that in 2 Corinthians 8, a thought. And then I'd like to move us to consider some additional specific examples of contentment in that aspect. We touched on that very clearly in 1 Timothy 6. We might look there and some other places too. But 2 Corinthians 8, I think, is also a help in this consideration of how much to give. In 2 Corinthians 8, verses 10 through 12, the situation is that the Corinthians had said to Paul they were going to send a gift. But they didn't yet. And in fact, it was a year now since they had said they were going to. In verse 10, he says, you were desiring to do this a year ago, but you haven't done it yet. And he says in verse 11, now you also must complete the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to desire it, so there also may be a completion out of what you have. So evidently, the situation was that the Corinthians didn't send it because they were embarrassed or not sure that they were able to give enough yet. They were waiting and waiting and waiting because they wanted to be able to give enough. And so they didn't send anything because they wanted to make sure they were giving enough. But verse 12 is really the key. If there is first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what one has and not according to what he does not have, which is the verse that Mark was alluding to earlier. And the thought continues on in verses 13 to 15, but we're not going to get into that now. But just this point that if you want to give to the Lord, and it's truly your desire to give to the Lord, and you say, but it's not X percent, or it's not X number of dollars, just give what you have to the Lord. Give what you can. Give what you can give willingly. Give what you can give cheerfully. And sometimes if you can give out of a little bit of painfulness, because the Macedonians did that too. They gave out of their want, and yet they were still able to give something. But the Lord is not an accountant. He's looking at willing hearts first. And, you know, he's not going to strike you down. He's not going to make the money fly back out of the box and say, no, that's not enough. It's a willing heart. I'd like to go ahead. One more thought over here, and then we'll move on.
Yeah, I think the question was answered before, maybe not directly, but indirectly. But Mark was saying that every penny is accounted. A short example. Under the law, you give 10%. So one little story is this. There was this man who had four children and a young wife. And his young wife died, and he brought in a maid to take care of the children. And she had a list of things to do, so she would do that and go home. And let's say it's one-tenth of a day, one-eighth of a day it would take. In the process of time, she got married, and now she was doing it not out of duty, but out of love. So you think she was just doing the list and that would be the end of it? No, her whole time was given to the duty of taking care of the family. So to say this, under the law you give 10%, but under grace you give 100%. So I don't say you take 100% and put it in the plate, but everything you have belongs to the Lord. So as you were saying earlier, it's not my money. I'm a manager of it. So God gets all of it. So when I buy milk, or what I put in place, everything belongs to him. So when we see from that perspective, we give him all.
Let's turn back to 1 Timothy 6 just to set the stage for sort of the next twist or the next angle or perspective on this topic. 1 Timothy 6 verse 9 is one of the verses that we read. Verse 8 says, having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and so on. Those who desire to be rich are those who are not content, you would say. Right? These are the people who are not content with how much they have. They desire to have more. The King James says those who will be rich. It doesn't mean will in just like the future tense, but it's those who desire riches. Those who want to be rich. Those who want more money. There are those who are anxious about their money, which means they're not content.
and they're those who are not anxious about their money, it means they are content. Here's what I would like to exercise us to think about some scriptural examples. I'd like you to picture, I should have brought a chart, but I don't have one. Picture a grid in your mind with four boxes, okay? Two across, and then two more below. And along the side, write anxious and content. Some are anxious and some are content. And then across the top, write rich and poor. Because the point is that we can be anxious and already have a lot. We can already have a lot of money and still be anxious about wanting more. Or we can have very little and we can be anxious and wish we had a lot more. Or just even a little more. So there's those who are rich and anxious, those who are poor and anxious. And I'd like to ask for some scriptural examples of those in both categories. But then also, there are those who are content. Some who are content already had a lot. And they were content with a lot. Some who were content already were poor. And they were content in their poverty with what they had. So let's try to fill in those four boxes, if I could paint that in your mind. And if we can get some specific examples from the scriptures. Those who were rich or poor but anxious about it, wanting to be rich. And those who are rich or poor, but who are content. And I think that will be a help for us as an illustration about how we should be thinking in the proper way.
As a parenthesis, maybe, we can see that the matter is about the heart all the time. Yeah. Because whatever you may have a content heart or not. And in the Bible, you will find absolutely no verses where God is against money or riches. This is a problem with man and the flesh, with our hearts. We can find many verses where some people and believers are rich and other poor. But the matter is always our heart. The problem is there. So it's not about God. It's about us.
And I think that brings us to the question I was trying to get at. Because I think we've got to establish what contentment is. Before we even talk about tithing, before we even talk about all the things we've already talked about. Because we've got to realize what contentment is. I do not have the ability to be content. Mm-hmm. My flesh does not have the ability to be content in anything. So first we've got to realize what real contentment is. The actual word in the Greek, it means an inner sufficiency that keeps us at peace in spite of our outward circumstances. It's nothing I can do, but it's an inner sufficiency. And Paul says this in Corinthians. He says it in chapter 2, first of all, who is sufficient for these things? Now there he's talking about handling spiritual things. But then he says in verse chapter 3, not that we are sufficient of ourselves. There's nothing in me that's sufficient for anything. But he says that our sufficiency is from God. So we need to realize first, and this brings us right back to our subject for the week, is godliness. Is that the sufficiency or the desire to be content. How did Paul arrive in Philippians chapter 4 verse 11 to be able to say, I'm content? Mm-hmm. How did he arrive at that? It was a spiritual work of God in his heart.
That's it.
And that's what we need to get back to. And then we can develop that. Because if I'm not content, there's nothing wrong, as our brother just said, there's nothing wrong with God. There's something wrong with me. So then that brings us to Steve's thought, thinking about those that were content or those that weren't content.
Job can fill up both the rich and the poor.
Why don't you elaborate on that a little bit?
Rather hold off.
Okay. Job was suggested, if you didn't hear the name Job.
I had the book open. I had a couple of verses actually in mind there. In chapter 1, verse 3, it says that his substance also was seven. It says, it gives you a list. And then this man was the greatest of all the men of the East. But at the end of the chapter, after he loses it all, we see his humility. And then Job, verse 20, then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head, fell down upon the ground and worshipped. and said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. I thought that what have we... what do we have that we have not received from God?
And at the same time, at this point, the wife did not receive.
Another good example is in Genesis chapter 13. We have two men, Abraham and Lot, and two were rich, both were very rich, and they had strife between the herds and in the... And so a decision had to be made. And Lot was the one who was not content. He wanted more. He saw the green grass in the Jordan Valley, and he said, well, this will really increase my flock. And you see, Abraham, he finally didn't have to make a decision because he left the decision to the other. So he stayed up on there. But God came to meet him. And I think there is where godliness comes in. He says, look, don't worry about this. Don't even give a thought about what you might lose out. I'm going to be with you. And I'm going to bless you. And that's all which counts. Yeah.
After Abraham, since you mentioned him, after Abraham gave tithes to Melchizedek in chapter 14. Mm-hmm. Chapter 15 opens with God saying to Abraham, I am your shield and your exceeding great reward. You have me. You just got rid of stuff you could have kept that you recovered. Mm-hmm. You could have kept it all. Nobody would have blamed you, but you wanted to show honor to Melchizedek by giving a tenth of all. God says, I am your exceeding great reward, just along that same line.
He didn't give him a great reward. He is
exactly.
His reward.
That's,
I think
exactly.
That
exactly.
Should be even
that's
underlined.
Right.
And this is far greater than anything mm-hmm. material, you know.
And in chapter 14 of Genesis, verse 19, God revealed himself with a new name to Abraham. Mm-hmm. I don't know how it's spelled out in English, but in French... The God, the High God,
Most High,
the Most possessor, High God, maybe
the possessor
someone?
Of heaven, the possessor of heaven and earth.
That's it. To Abraham, he gave this revelation to Abraham. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. I think a picture of contentment, and someone would have to help me with a reference, is that poor widow whom the Lord Jesus commended. She was so content, she gave everything. She only had two coins, and she gave it all. And the Lord Jesus praised her. Similarly, I don't know if you referred to this before I came, but the beginning of 2 Corinthians 8 shows great contentment. Once again, it was in poverty. The widow was impoverished and gave everything. The Macedonians, 2 Corinthians 8 at the beginning, were, it says, extremely poor. And yet they had riches of giving. They were poor monetarily, but their giving amounted to riches. And I suspect it was from contentment.
Luke 21.
Right.
Luke 21 is the
widow.
Verses 1 through 4.
Is it in Luke also that we have the story about the rich man who was desiring to build new
barns.
Yeah. Barns, exactly. So we see an example of someone who's not content. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
That's in Luke chapter 12. Mm-hmm. Luke chapter 12. And in fact, why don't we just turn there? There's an excellent verse just on that line. Luke 12, verse 15. Jesus says, take heed and beware of covetousness. And this is it. For one's life does not consist and the abundance of the things he possesses.
Right.
You know, we identify ourselves, the world identifies us by how much we have, by what we drive, by where we live, by the neighborhood in which we live, by the home that we have in that neighborhood, and by the schools that we might send our children to, and so on. That's how we are identified. But that's not our identity. For the Christian, that is not our identity. Your life is not your stuff. Your stuff is just to sustain your life and to sustain the Lord's work.
But there is a lot of weight to what you're saying, because this is really learning practically godliness.
Yeah.
Because every one of us will have this behavior. What are my studies? How much I'm earning? What car do I have? What the house do I have? And et cetera, et cetera. So this kills the flesh. And this brings godliness.
In long as we're in Luke 18, there's the story of the rich young ruler that came to the Lord. And I think there's an instructive word for us, because when they went through the whole thing, the final word was this. So when Jesus heard these things, he said to him, "You still lack one thing." He says, "Now go sell all that you have." That wasn't the purpose. It wasn't the things that he had that was necessarily wrong. It was his view of the things that he had. That's what was wrong. It was his heart. It was his motive. It was what he was holding on to, right? And so the Lord Jesus said, "There's one thing you lack. Is what is that that you're in love with?" And I want to just tie that up with the thought that David said, "There's one thing in Psalm 27. One thing that I desire." And he lists a couple of things, and then he says, "Here's the one thing. That I might behold the beauty of the Lord." That's the one thing. Paul, the man who says, "I've learned to be content," says, "There's one thing I desire." He says, "I'm leaving everything else. I'm getting rid of everything else. In fact, everything else to me is called dung. It's not worth it. It's not worth holding on to." He says, "But there's one thing that I want. And that is, I want to know the Lord. I want to know Him and the power of His resurrection." And so we want to encourage one another that this manner of godliness comes back right around to this one thing. What is the one thing in our life above everything else that we're seeking? Is it our relationship with the Lord, and He comes first, and that we're putting Him in front of every decision that we make, and that we're weighing Him with the school, with the job, with the car, and everything else? See, it all comes back to that one thing.
Could I just add one verse to what you said to me? In 2 Samuel chapter 19, some of us were talking about this the other evening, but it's the story of Mephibosheth, that when David had to flee Jerusalem, that he had to stay behind. And when David comes back, he speaks to Mephibosheth, and his servant, Mephibosheth's servant, had slandered him. But Mephibosheth makes this comment. He says, well, David says to him, "Thou and Ziba divide the land." That's his servant. But Mephibosheth says, "Yea, let him take all, for as much as my lord the king has come again in peace unto his own house." That David was everything to him, as you've said. He had one thing before him, and he said, "Let him take everything." He was content to have David. And if the Lord Jesus is filling our hearts, it doesn't matter what we have or what we don't have. That's really, I think, the secret to contentment, is that Christ is everything and all to us.
What was the reference, Kevin?
2 Samuel 9, verse 30.
In Luke 12, a similar thought. It says, "Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." And like you said with Paul, our treasure is the Lord Jesus. He's a glorified man in heaven. And so our treasure is in heaven. And all our hopes are in heaven. And here we're on earth waiting for Him to come from heaven to take us to be with Himself. And so how could it be a question of... it's not a hard thing when our hearts are attracted to Him. Everything falls into place where the money is distributed, where our treasure is. There will your heart be also. And like Mephibosheth, we were content. We found our satisfaction in our treasure, the Lord Jesus.
Did you say the reference? It was 1930.
Yeah.
1930.
Because he was still looking at.
I also had that verse in Luke 12 in mind. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. But I just want to look at it from a practical perspective, at least from my own experience. This doesn't just happen overnight.
That's right.
And your treasure is not transferred to heaven by express mail. And it's me spending time in the Word and being filled with the Word and appreciating the Lord more and more that my priorities start shifting from how do I do my next deal and how do I, instead of thinking in my bed about work and business, I'm thinking about things that I'm more occupied with now. And that's the Lord's doing. It's the work of the Spirit. As I spend more time in His presence, He transfers my treasure from earth to heaven. And also the thought of Colossians 3 comes to mind. I don't know if we have time for it, but
set your affections on things above.
Things above.
Yeah.
I would like to touch on the.
He's still going to read the verse.
I'll just read it. Colossians 3, verse 2. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. And also later on, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. And then admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, sing with grace in your heart. Whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. And it seems off topic, me reading, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. But if I'm not indwelt with the word, if I'm not filled with the word, then I'm filled with the self or the treasure, my treasure on earth.
I was at a deathbed of a brother in the Lord, breaking bread for many, many years, all of his life, really. And I was at his deathbed, and he was a businessman, and he was very, very wealthy, and he was very, very busy. And you never saw him in the meeting except for the breaking of bread. And at his deathbed, he told me, he said, Tim, I spent all my life trying to achieve up the corporate ladder, only to find that the ladder was leaning on the wrong wall. And it was too late for him. So we want to encourage you young people, as you're beginning out there and looking to what field the Lord would have you, we want to encourage you, the very thing that Joe just mentioned is, what wall are you going to lean your ladder up against? You don't want to get to the top and find out it's at the wrong ladder, wrong wall.
Could add a verse that backs that up from the parable of the sower in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 4, and verse 17. I'm sorry, verse 19. The seed that fell among the thorns. It said that it, when the thorns came up and choked the word, it says it was the cares of this life and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things entering in. And so it's not only that we have to be in the Word to avoid this, but these things that come in will also choke the Word and it becomes unfruitful, just as the story of that man. And it's amazing, as I'm sitting here listening in this meeting, this is probably the most concentrated discussion that I've ever been in, where we've talked about the subject of money. But it's amazing how many scriptures there are that talk about money and how well connected our attitude and our dealings with money are so connected with our spirituality. And if you want to have a gauge, if you want to take your spiritual temperature, take a stock of how you deal with the money the Lord has entrusted to you. It's one thing for me to say it's all the Lord's, and then I spend it however I want. But it's, how do I spend that money? How much does it go? And we're not going to sit here and compare one with another. But what is my attitude towards money? If I want to gauge, it's amazing how important it is. Look at how many parables of the Lord's related to money. Look at how Solomon wrote about money in the book of Proverbs. The deceitfulness of riches. You think about that for a second. Riches are deceitful. Another brother talked about riches being unrighteous. They're deceitful. They make wings and they fly away, Solomon wrote. They're deceitful in that I may look at another brother and I may esteem him differently based on how much money he has. Read James chapter 2. Some rich man comes in nice apparel, and we tell him sit in the front. Poor guy comes in, you tell him sit in the back. Do we treat people differently because of how much money they have? It's a gauge. It's a temperature of our spirituality. And so it's important for us. It's such an important subject. It's too bad we only have one meeting to talk about it. But when you go back to your home assemblies, it's a subject that's vital. How we spend our money is so important to gauge our spirituality. It's not a theoretical discussion. And I believe that our attitude starts it, our actions follow that, and the actions that we take will reinforce the attitude that we have. And so you may be thinking, oh, I really don't feel like giving more money than I already give. Do it. And trust it to the Lord, and your attitude will follow. It's obedience that's more important than your attitude. That's what godliness is about.
Just to link that with what we had earlier, and we can start to come to a close, I think, but what you just said, do it, and the actions support the attitudes. The scripture said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And we sometimes think of it the other way, that when our heart is right, then we'll want to have treasures in heaven. And there is something to that also. But the fact is, where you put your treasure, you know, if you have stock in a certain company, you're looking in the newspaper every day to see how that stock is doing, or looking online to see how it did the day before, how it's doing right at this very second. Where your treasure is, that's where your heart is. And if you put treasure in heaven, there is a sense in which you can start a heavenly bank account by the way you use your money here on earth. Lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, money bags that do not grow old. I forget, that's also in Luke, I think, but I don't remember the reference. And the point is that when you put money in specifically into God's hands to use, whether it's through Christian giving or through some kind of stewardship activity where your treasure is specifically supporting the work of heaven, the work of God in some way, in someone's life, your heart becomes connected with that more than it was before. You care more about spiritual things because you're using material things to advance spiritual things, and you begin to care more about spiritual things as a result. I'd like to suggest one more example, and one more scripture. The example is Lot's wife. She was referred to her a couple days ago. But do you remember that when they were fleeing from Sodom, why the Lord said, remember Lot's wife, she turned around, the angel said, don't look behind you, we're fleeing from Sodom. She turned around, she had nothing. Everything that she possessed was being burned up in Sodom at that very moment. She had nothing, but she missed all of it. She missed all of it. She turned around, her heart was still in Sodom, she missed it all, even though she had nothing. And contentment is not related to, you know, we usually think this way, if I had a little more, I could be content with that. The fact is, you never have enough if you make that your standard, because there's always a giant sucking sound, as a politician once said, that will take as much money as we have and suck it in. And so the point is that Lot's wife is an example of somebody who had absolutely nothing but was not content. She missed everything that she could have had. And we can't tie our contentment to what we have or don't have, as we've been saying. I'd like to turn us to Hebrews 13. It's related to what Tim was mentioning earlier about what is contentment. And I was thinking we should end with this. It is in Hebrews 13, verse 5. It says, let your conduct, your behavior, be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. Now he's going to give a reason why we should be content. And you would expect that the reason is because the Lord has promised to provide for you. Or that the Lord has promised to sustain you. The Lord has promised to uphold your life, to give you enough. But it's not that. be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And that is how come we can be contented. Like Philippians 4:13, I can be full, I can be empty through Christ who strengthens me, because I have Christ. And here the same thought comes out even more clearly, I think. Be content with what you have. Why? How can I be content with this? Because you have Christ. And if we establish ourselves on the foundation of having Christ, we can be content with the things that we have.
Someone once asked Rockefeller, who was at the time the richest man in the world, they asked him how much money would be enough. And here the richest man in the world said $1 more. He wasn't content. He didn't know Christ.
Well, it's a wonderful discussion. But now we have to go home.
And live it out.
Mm. And may the Lord help us. Mm. Maybe a brother could close in prayer.